The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
I mentioned at the beginning of the service that sort of the voice that you want to be listening to during the season of Advent, the kind of quintessential voice, is John the Baptist. Okay, it's not the low, like, baritone voices of the Christmas carols and stuff like that. It's the voice of John the Baptist. And tonight we're going to get at the heart of what his message really ultimately was all about. Our lesson tonight is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 we're going to look at. And it really is about this concept of repentance and the blessing of repentance. Here, Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John the Baptist's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit now in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." This is God's word. We're at a fairly interesting point in our society's history where there's kind of an unprecedented level of distrust over the traditional authority structures. The authority structures of life are the ones that you're supposed to be able to trust and count on to maintain peace and order and confidence and all that stuff. And there's almost those traditional authority structures we have just this incredibly low confidence in at the moment, at this particular time and place in history. So for instance, I mean, you've already heard about things like the erosion of the family unit. We have less confidence, the American public, in the traditional family unit. We have less confidence, some of us, very vocally, have expressed less confidence in things like law enforcement. We have less confidence in politics, tremendous amount of disenchantment with politics. In fact, you go back to 2008 and President Obama's campaign, if you said there was one word that kind of encapsulated what he was trying to get across, it was the word change. It's time for a change. That was on his literature and his publication all over the place. And then you fast forward to 2016, and the analysts will say that Trump gets elected because why? People are trying to blow up the two-party system and people don't like the status quo anymore. In other words, people are looking for change. Now, you don't pursue change unless you think that there's something wrong with the status quo. And it's gotten to the point where the concept of the ideal perfect family is dying. And the ideal of a perfect country is dying. And the ideal of a perfect candidate is dying. There's just less confidence in those authority systems. In fact, even those that aren't personal, even those that are just kind of cold, hard facts, like science, there's less confidence just in cold, hard science to deliver the goods anymore. You watch a science documentary that's been produced in the last 3 to 5 years, and I guarantee one of the themes of that documentary will be everything that we used to know as certain is now being questioned. And this is also the case when it comes to certainly things like religious communities, perhaps even most of the skepticism and cynicism surrounds things like religious communities. Our lesson tonight takes us to an environment in history that was very similar for the Jewish people in first century Judea. They were cynical about their governing authorities. So they were under the Roman Empire, and they absolutely were not convinced that the Roman governing authorities understood their needs and their desires and their heart. Religiously, we heard about a couple of the movers and shakers of the parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. To a lot of people, the Pharisees were like blindly and annoyingly conservative, and the Sadducees were like blindly and annoyingly liberal. And then here comes along this crazy-looking guy who is poor, and he lives poor. He eats a poor man's diet, he wears a poor man's clothes, and yet he's this incredible speaker with an incredible message. But he's not like a lot of, you know, modern ministers who would, you know, the more followers you get, they're going to rent out like a big concert venue to try to broadcast that message. Actually, he takes his message out into the wilderness, out into the Judean countryside, the wasteland, as like an illustration, because it's an environmental illustration of the spiritual condition of the people at the time, a barren wasteland. And whether he was, you know, really conscious of it or not, I don't know, but he's incredibly like the great prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah, to such a degree that Jesus will later say that he really is the fulfillment of the prophecies about the second coming of Elijah. And Luke, when Luke starts talking about John the Baptist, he mentions the specific time and place in which he conducts his ministry. But when Matthew, who we just read a moment ago, when he starts talking about John the Baptist, he starts out by saying, in those days. And that's not an accident. We just read over that. But what that really means is, in those days, to the Jewish reader, would have been, oh, he's talking about prophecy. In the Old Testament, when the prophets were prophesying about the coming things in the future, they'd always say, in those days. And so when Matthew says about John the Baptist, in those days, very clearly what he's communicating to us is this is the last great Old Testament prophet. You want to blow up the status quo, this guy's it. The key word of John the Baptist's ministry is repent. Everybody, repent. He's humble, he's honest, he's offensive in all the right ways, and people are flocking out from the Jewish, like, metropolis in Jerusalem out into the countryside to listen to him. He's the quintessential anti-establishment, anti-corrupt religion leader. And the key word of his ministry is repent. Let me introduce you to a guy who's sort of like him. We are, after all, St. Marcus Lutheran. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther, whether you're you know, a believer or not, or Lutheran or not, any historian will tell you that one of the kind of watershed dates in history is when Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the front door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Everything changes from there. The reason we worship the way we do today, the reason we have the religious climate we do today, is in large part due to what happened back then in the subsequent days. And it was so controversial that Luther at that time had to run and hide for his life from both the state and the church. And you know what the hallmark note of Luther's ministry was? If you put it in one word, well, look at the first of the 95 Theses. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So what I'm suggesting to you, my premise here tonight is this. What the secular world, I think, is longing for and yearning for today, a secular world that is massively cynical of the traditional leaders and leadership structures that have sort of let them down as pseudo-saviors. What the world is longing for is the exact same thing that John the Baptist and Martin Luther themselves were pointing to and said humanity needed, which is repentance, a turn from a broken man-made status quo. This is what the world needs. And yet, I would also suggest to you that there is not a single thing that our natural human condition hates more than repentance. And it's not just admitting that we're wrong sometimes or saying I'm sorry sometimes, although most of us are enormously bad at that, quite honestly. It runs much deeper than that, including for Christians. It's not just that the non-believing world needs to repent, but daily repentance. Believers struggle with this. Christians struggle with this. Let me just give you one example. It's kind of an extreme example, but it's been on my mind recently because it pertains to a close friend. A friend of mine that I've known for a long time, who was born and raised in a Christian home, so her whole life, recently switched churches and got rebaptized. By the way, I kind of want to preface this by saying I'm thrilled that she, at this point, believes that she's in a really strong relationship with Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and I don't want to minimize that in any way. But at the same time, you know, she will publicly say that about 2 months ago she invited Jesus into her heart. And my concern in that process is that there's been maybe an attempt to avoid repentance by moving into like a rebaptism. In other words, if you get rebaptized, you don't have to say, "Well, Jesus, I'm sorry I was fairly unfaithful to you for all of the earlier years of my life." But instead you get to say, "Well, Jesus, I just never actually invited you into my heart. And that explains all of my prior bad behavior." In other words, it's subtle, but I think it avoids some of the conviction of repentance. Now, whether or not you think I'm being too, I'm overstating it or oversimplifying it, that may be the case. But the thing that I don't think anybody would disagree with is the fact that human beings struggle mightily to repent. This is one of the reasons why you don't have to teach kids to blame others, but you do have to teach them to say, "I'm sorry," to one another. Because our natural state hates admitting our sin and confessing our sin. But I'm suggesting to you that John the Baptist and Martin Luther, and I believe that increasingly secular society is starting to get at stating things like this, we're saying, but we need it. In fact, repentance, it seems counterintuitive, it's actually the key to progress in life. A continual awareness, an honest awareness of our frailties, our limitations, and our mistakes, not by itself, because if we're just constantly aware of our frailties and our mistakes, we're going to be crushed by that. But if you have a continual awareness of your limitations and your weaknesses and your mistakes, balanced by an identity that never gets crushed because it's not based on your own performance, but rather it's an identity that is built on the righteousness of Christ. If you have that, then you've got the equation to progress. But we need some guidance. Consistent with like human pride, we think probably that we're better at repenting than what we actually are. There is such a thing as kind of, just like there's a good I'm sorry and a bad I'm sorry. When we apologize to people, there's probably good repentance and bad repentance to some extent. And I'm always, I become more and more aware of this whenever I do any kind of like relationship counseling, like marriage counseling. I've done, I don't know how many hundreds of couples over the course of 10 years with marriage counseling. And what I always try to do is since both parties have wronged one another in some way, shape, or form, because you have two sinful humans living in the same house, I always encourage them to walk through the steps of repentance to one another. And almost invariably, either one party or the other will, I brace for it every time, one party or the other will say something along the lines of, "I'm sorry that you think that I," or "I'm sorry if you feel like," and like I can feel my whole body tense up, like I'm about to take a punch from Mike Tyson, because I'm just ready to absorb the hell that is about to get unleashed. Because in an act where you're trying, you should be expressing humility to the other person, you're actually expressing arrogance. Now, if you do that to somebody that you supposedly love, while a pastor is guiding you through that process, how well do you think that you and I do on our own when we're repenting to strangers or enemies or to a holy God? We need some guidance. And fortunately, John the Baptist gives us some guidance here tonight, okay? I'm going to put it into three distinct steps. Now, there are steps that are a little bit out of order, but they're the order I want to take them anyways. We're going to say his steps for repentance are, you have to go to the root of the problem and cut it off. You can't, in other words, it's not just the bad behavior, it's what's driving the bad behavior. So you got to go to the root, take the axe, and cut it off. Eventually, once you repent, you have to bear fruit that is consistent with repentance, or it's not actual repentance if there's no evidence of the change of heart. And finally, the way that you get to that final point is you have to acknowledge not the faulty root as the prime authority of your life, but you have to acknowledge Jesus as king, Jesus as the absolute monarch. So there's our points for repentance: root, fruit, and absolute. And as I'm saying it, I'm regretting slightly the outline because I feel like I could have done better. But it's what I already have on the PowerPoint, so that's what we're going with. Okay, so first of all, in steps of repentance, the root. Here's what we read. John the Baptist at the end of what we read earlier says, "And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, what's he saying here when he says the axe is at the root of the tree? Obviously, he's talking about cutting down trees, but there's a number of different reasons for which you'd cut down a tree. You might cut down a tree for building materials. You might cut down a tree for paper. That's not what he's talking about here. I have a tree in my backyard that needs to get cut down. Why? Because it's dead. That's what he's talking about here. These trees will get cut down because they're dead. How do we know that they're completely dead? Because they're fruit trees that are, they're designed, they're built to create fruit and produce fruit, but they're not producing any fruit. They must be dead. Well, why are they dead? They have a bad root. The thing through which they're supposed to be drawing their life is warped. It's bad, and therefore they're not getting any life. Now, what is the spiritual thing? When John the Baptist is saying to these Jewish people at the time, your root is bad, you're not producing fruit, what is their root at that time? He tells us. Their spiritual root was, we have Abraham as our father. See what they're doing there? The fact that they have Abraham in their lineage, their pedigree, that does nothing for their salvation, but they think it does. The Jews always struggled with this, the Jewish people. They always were inclined to think that their salvation was not predicated on God's grace, but was predicated on their pedigree and their moral performance. In other words, all of the functional, operational hope, security, meaning, purpose, value, identity, and trust in their lives was based on their pedigree, and their moral performance. Now, when I first got here about a year ago, we started with a series, an 8-week series, where we said, whenever you have something in your life where it becomes your functional, operational hope, security, meaning, purpose, identity, reason for living, the thing through which you get your trust in life, your confidence, we said, if that's something other than Jesus Christ, it's an, thank you, it's an idol. That's a different way of saying it's a bad root. And it needs to get cut out and cut off because it's spiritual destruction. If you have a bad root, if you're drawing your life from your idol, it will spiritually destroy you. Okay, now apply this. What is Satan currently telling you in your life that you need to shift your trust and transfer to in your lives? By the way, when the Jews came out to John the Baptist, you notice that he says to them, "You brood of vipers." And that's more than just, you know, he's not just name-calling. He's not just saying, "You guys are a bunch of jerks." You know, that might have been the case, but that's not what he's saying. When he says, "You brood of vipers," literally what he says here is, he says, "You guys are the offspring of a serpent." Does that make a little more sense? Here's what he's getting at. Offspring of a serpent? He's going back to Genesis 3. Remember when there's the curse and Satan comes in the form of a serpent and God says there's going to be offspring of the serpent, unbelievers. But remember when Satan takes the form of the serpent and he tempts Adam and Eve, he doesn't just tempt them by saying, "Disobey God." He's much more crafty than that. He tempts them by tempting them to transfer their trust from God's goodness to their own goodness. What are the Pharisees doing? The exact same thing. Transfer your trust and your salvation from God's goodness to your pedigree and your moral performance. So again, I ask you, what is your thing? What is the thing that Satan in your life right now is trying to transfer your functional, operational trust in life to? Where you say, yeah, I would be a good person, I would be a valuable person, I would be a happy person if only I got that degree, got that job promotion, got married, got that house, lost that much weight, got that toy for Christmas. One of the things I like about St. Marcus is St. Marcus is very interactive as a congregation. Somebody just yelled out, won the lottery in the second service, in the 2 o'clock service. Like they were just moved, like they couldn't hold back. Like this is, which is great. Absolutely. Do you think that you and I ever think, if I just had a little bit more money, that would solve all the problems that I have in my life? That's a lie. It's a dead root. And what does John say you got to do with that? You got to cut that out. You got to cut that off. All of the rules that you and I break in life are not ends in and of themselves. They are means to worship our false gods. They are means to draw life from a false dead root. So, for instance, why do you and I badmouth people ever? Why do we gossip? Why do we tear people down with our words? Why? Because we think it's going to make our reputation by comparison better. Why? Because our reputation has become your meaning in life. Why do you and I struggle to be generous and struggle to practice honest, you know, business practices? Why? Because accumulating wealth has become your meaning. Why do you and I struggle with abusing sex or money or entertainment or food or shopping or whatever? Why do we do that? Because it's not just what it is. It's become our meaning. It drives us. This is heart surgery. It's messy and it's bloody and it's gory and it's painful, but you got to get to the root and you got to cut that out. You have to be self-aware enough to label what the functional and operational roots of your life are. And if it's something other than Jesus Christ, either you've got to have the guts to pick up the axe and start swinging, or God himself will, because he loves you. Okay? It's not just the bad stuff we do. You got to get to the root of why you're doing those things. Okay, so repentance means getting to the root. Secondly, repentance also means bearing some fruit. Verse 8, John the Baptist says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The word repent literally means to change one's mind and then act upon that change. It's a change of heart, but John is saying it's more than just regret and remorse. There's got to be some kind of concrete, evidential lifestyle change that accompanies it. So there's got to be generosity where there once was selfishness, and there's got to be hope where there once was despair, and there's got to be humility where there once was arrogance, and there's got to be love where there once was violence. Now, it's not mechanical. So I'm not suggesting that if somebody repents of something, if they ever fall into that sin again, it doesn't mean that they ever repented in the first place. No, it's repentance and spiritual life are not mechanical growth. They're organic growth, which means there's oftentimes this process in place. But if somebody says, I've repented, and then over time, absolutely no concrete changes and lifestyle changes are made in their life, what John the Baptist is saying is, it doesn't really matter what you've said, you haven't repented. There has to be fruit. There has to be concrete physical evidence of that change. John the Baptist says that. Jesus says this when he says, by their fruit you will know them. James, the brother of Jesus, says this when he says, faith without works is dead. Luther says this. We're not going to go through all of Luther's 95 theses, but we touched on the first one, and here's the third one. Inward penitence must, this is a modern translation, but inward penitence has to be accompanied with a suitable change in lifestyle. If you think Lutherans don't believe in any kind of transformation, you might have gotten that from a bad Lutheran, but you didn't get that from Luther. You produce fruit. Now, that's the first point and the last point. Get to the root and cut off not just the bad behavior, it's not just behavior modification, it's getting to the idol. And then in the end, when you've truly repented, it's producing fruit that is consistent with that repentance. But how are you going to get to that point? That's the heart. That's the most important part. And by the way, you can do behavior modification through a lot of things that are not repentance. In other words, if you think somebody's just producing the fruit, Think about this with children, too. You can manipulate children's behavior in a variety of different ways. That doesn't mean that they've actually repented, though. In other words, you can, for instance, stoke a child's pride and say, do this so that you can be a good person. And they might actually do the behavior, but that isn't the product of a repentant heart. In fact, if you're appealing to their pride, pride is the thing that leads to sin. So if you're stoking their pride to get to the good behavior, you're actually stoking the apparatus that leads them into further sin. You're fueling that thing. So it's a little more tricky than that. To actually truly repent means to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior alone, that Jesus is your absolute, that Jesus is everything that you absolutely need, the monarch that controls the universe for your good, for your blessing, for your salvation. Here's what John the Baptist says, or Matthew says about John the Baptist in verse 3. He says, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, Matthew is citing a verse here, a famous verse from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And what he's doing is he's telling his readers that Isaiah was prophesying that John the Baptist would be the one to prepare the way for Jesus. John the Baptist is the precursor to Christ. But what does it mean when he says, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him? What exactly is that anyways? By the way, we don't know for sure that John the Baptist spoke those words in his ministry. It seems like this might just be a summary of what his ministry was really all about. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. But what does that mean? Leveling out roads, removing debris, raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains, that is all language associated with making roads in the ancient world. You didn't have roads in the ancient world. Prior to the Roman Empire, there wasn't a sophisticated road system that we just kind of take for granted today. If there were ever roads built, it was only because a king was going to travel somewhere. And he would send a construction crew on ahead of him several months in advance so that he and his entourage, when they eventually wanted to get somewhere, they could have a safe path. They didn't just have to be trailblazing the whole way. So when John the Baptist says, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, he's saying the guy that John the Baptist is preparing the way for is a king. And even a little more crazy than that, what he says is prepare the way for the Lord. This would have shocked the Jewish listener a little bit, because what Isaiah is starting to realize is that John the Baptist is going to prepare the way, the forerunner to Christ is going to prepare the way for Yahweh himself. So think it through like this. In the history of God's people, you have the Israelites who are formed and then they go into slavery in Egypt. And they cry out to God for help. And so God comes in the form of the burning bush, and he speaks to Moses. And he sends Moses to be a deliverer for the Israelites from their slavery. And Moses goes, and he delivers the Israelites, let my people go, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, into the wilderness, towards the promised land. Moses is the deliverer. But the moment Moses starts to move away from the people, for instance, even when he goes up on Mount Sinai, immediately the children of Israel start dancing around the golden calf. They start to lose themselves spiritually. And when he dies, there needs to be another deliverer because they're going to fall off the road here. So after Moses, God sends Joshua. And when Joshua dies and goes away, they need somebody else because they're not capable of managing their spiritual lives by themselves. So God sends them a series of judges, these guys who come when the Israelites are in need, and they restore them to spiritual health. But then when those judges go away, it all falls apart again, and they need somebody else. So there's Othniel and Ehud and Jephthah and Deborah and Gideon and Samson, and they come one after the other. And eventually God says, we need something more permanent. He establishes a kingdom, and he sends to them Saul and then David and Solomon, and one after the other, it's this deliverer who will restore them to spiritual health. But as it goes on, the people just can't maintain their spiritual health. They're constantly falling down. And so what Isaiah is realizing when he gives this prophecy is prepare the way for the Lord. Isaiah is getting this amazing revelation that the one who is sending all the deliverers is now saying, well, I guess if you're going to get a job done right, you got to do it yourself. So the one who was in the burning bush speaking to Moses and sending him as a deliverer is now saying, I'm going to come and take care of this myself. John the Baptist is preparing the way for Yahweh incarnate. Don't ever let somebody tell you that the Bible doesn't ever call Jesus fully God. Only somebody who hasn't really read the Bible very carefully would say that. Because if John the Baptist is preparing the way for Yahweh, and John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, a little simple arithmetic tells you that Jesus is Yahweh. Now, what does this mean for you and me today? It means Jesus is king. That means you and I aren't the king. That means you can't invite him to come down here and adapt himself to your roads. Like he's just driving, you know, he's riding shotgun on your mission throughout life, and you want him to help navigate and assist you a little bit and read the map here and there and give you a little extra boost. If he's the king of the cosmos, if he's Yahweh, you don't invite him down to adapt to your roads, you adapt to his roads. Our culture has a tendency to sort of customize and tailor everything to our personal preferences. And amazingly, in recent history, we even do this with God, which is why we have people saying things today that I just honestly don't think they would have said 100 years ago along the lines of, well, I just don't think that God would, or I don't really believe that a loving God would ever. You hear people say stuff like that all the time today, at least I do. And with all due respect, I'm sorry, but your decrees, what you think and what you feel, that doesn't matter in his kingdom. Our purpose, our lives, our wants, our guidelines for living are all driven by him and his word. Our hearts are not our God. Our culture is not our God. Our hopes and our dreams are not our God. There's only one God. There's the only Savior is the Savior, and he's the absolute monarch. He is the king. And the only way we have any balance in life is in direct proportion to how we recognize that he is the king, not us. And now that's actually very sobering at first, but it actually becomes very liberating. Because at some point in time, you and I invariably, if you haven't experienced this yet, it's just because you haven't lived long enough, but at some point in time, we all experience the reality that this life is not our kingdom. Because people don't submit to us the way that we want them to. And our plans for our lives don't unravel and unroll before us the way that we expect that they will. And that's very angering and frustrating and nerve-wracking at first. But in a moment of clarity, when you realize that Jesus is king and you're not, then you start to realize that everything that ever comes into your life is just all part of a master plan. And if he's the king and you're the peasant, if he's the benevolent king, then he's the one that has all the resources to rescue you in life. See, when John the Baptist encourages people who are coming out to him to repent, and then he says, be baptized, it's fascinating. I don't really have time to go into it too much, but what he's teaching them is spiritual mediation. You notice how you've never seen anybody baptize themselves before? They always have to have somebody else baptize them. Why is that? It's spiritual mediation. God is teaching you that you can't do it on your own. You can't cleanse yourselves spiritually. Somebody has to step in on your behalf and do it for you. And honestly, ultimately, it can't just be anybody. It has to be the grand monarch, the absolute king of all creation has to come in. So at Christmas, that's exactly what he does. On the cross, the king who sent all of the deliverers in the past becomes the deliverer himself, to deliver us from all of our sins. And in order to do so, he has to switch places with us, which means he gets shunned for all of our sins. He gets, on the cross, cosmically banished from the kingdom. He takes the venom of the viper. Why? Because he just loves you and me that much. And now all he's asking you and me to do is simply to acknowledge that he is who he actually is, which is the absolute king. And there's implications attached to that. Yes, it means being obedient to him. Of course it means being obedient to the king of the cosmos, but it's more than that. It means you got to stop worrying. You got to stop worrying as though he doesn't rule over all things for your good. And you've got to stop beating yourself up about your past mistakes as though he, in his infinite riches, hasn't already paid for all of your spiritual debt. And you've got to stop walking around feeling worthless, because if the king himself comes down and willfully goes through torment and agony for you, clearly you have tremendous value. And if you and I truly are moving into his palace pretty soon, which in the grand scheme of eternity, it will be pretty soon. If you and I are soon moving into his palace, then there's no room in our lives for despair. Sadness at times? Yes, of course. Mourning over loss? Yes, of course. But hopelessness? Despair? No. There's no more any room in our lives for that. Repentance means honestly acknowledging that you and I struggle to make something or someone in our lives the king, the bad root that we try to put up into the throne, and we've got to swing the axe and cut that off. It means eventually producing evidential concrete changes, the fruit of the repentance associated with that. But most importantly, the motivation attached to it is that you and I, in repentance, will experience an increasing joy and peace and freedom that will be sweeping over you in direct proportion to realizing the fact that Jesus himself is the king that reached deep into his treasures to pay for all of your sins and buy your life, and now you and I joyfully belong completely in every way to him. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you alone are King. We come tonight repenting and asking for forgiveness for treating anything else in our lives as King. There's so many things competing for our time and attention, our energy, our thoughts, our hopes and dreams, especially during a season like Christmas. Nothing can distract us from you, the one true King. Forgive us for any mistakes we've made in that regard. Restore to us hearts that trust and praise you alone as King, and let us find all of our joy and confidence in the fact that you have done everything necessary for our salvation, that you reign over all things for our good, and that we will move into the palace with you forever. Lord Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.